Thank you, Pierre, for that prayer, and thank you, pastors. Our pastors invest so much in training men and women in our church to handle the word and teach the word, and so I'm grateful for that and grateful that you share the pulpit with us as well. We will be in Colossians today, and our text will be Colossians 3. When Paul wrote this from prison, he was made aware of the church in Colossae struggling with some bad teaching. And specifically, what was going on there is this church was in what is today Turkey, but it was on a trade route. And so as a result of this, it was a bit of a mixing pot or a melting pot of culture and people groups, Jews and Greeks and so on. And so as the teaching grew there at the church, there was simply some bad teaching, some cultural norms being infused into the gospel, and we don't do that per se in the pulpit, but we all tend to do a little bit of this sort of legalism ourselves when we judge other people by their actions and even justify ourselves by how we judge people. And we'll say, well, look at this group in the church. They don't bring anything to potluck. Or this group of the church, they don't come to every event like I do, and so on. And we start to see these kinds of things in all of our hearts. And a similar brand of bad teaching was occurring in the church at this time. And so Paul doesn't pick apart every detail and every last bit of bad teaching in this letter, which is designed for all of us to study as God's word, but rather he held up the pure gospel, the right gospel of Christ, and let the teaching sort of show its fault in the bright light of the gospel. He says in the end of chapter 1, he does this so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So Paul wanted the Colossians to strive for spiritual maturity, and I think we could use some of this loving encouragement today here. So we're dropping into chapter 3, so let me just give you a couple details here as I set this up. In chapter 1, Paul writes a beautiful, soaring description of Jesus Christ as sovereign over all creation, preeminent. Creation is by him and for him. But that's not all. He points out in the second half that there is a new creation, that Christ's death and resurrection ushered in a new kingdom, a new people, a spiritual kingdom where Christ is the king and the head of the church. Paul instructs believers not to let others modify the gospel story in chapter 2, and says Jesus plus nothing is salvation to the believer. And so in chapter 3 and then on into chapter 4, Paul instructs Christians how to live. If we can't sort of earn our salvation and justify ourselves against the works of others, how in the world are we supposed to act now as new believers in this new kingdom? How should we live? So let's read our text. I'm in 3 verses 1 through 17. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one another has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the theme for our text this morning is we are new people in a new family. And as we think of this, I'm going to show us three pictures to help us kind of to keep our thoughts together. And they all surround family photos. So we all have these. We all have family photos. I was thinking about this and the family resemblance that we see in families as we look around, right? So my family is here somewhere, and I mean, you can tell who the Connell kids are. You can tell the Connell kids belong to Kelly and me. You know, the Gerhardt boys, you can tell who they belong to, right, by looking at their parents, right? There's a family resemblance that that we all have. And so as we look at these resemblances, think of a family photo. And most of us, I think, don't love the family photo situation, but is this a mom thing? I'm not sure. That we dress all the kids up. Everyone dresses the same. I was born in the 70s, grew up in the 80s, and the family photos from the 70s and 80s are simply horrifying, right? So you've got a family, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever, and they're all wearing denim or you know, burgundy shirts with everyone has a matching vest on, or khaki or something like this. Shocking to me that that anyone would do this. We look like prisoners if we all dress in denim for this. But picture, if you would, this morning in our first point, where we're going to talk about identity. Picture a young family. A young mom and dad with 3 small children, perhaps a baby in mom's arms, and 2 youngsters, and you see, as you look at the kids, you see a slight resemblance, right? Maybe, you know, Junior has dad's nose or smile or eyes or hair, things like that. But it's a slight resemblance because the kids really aren't grown, and so. we see this and we think, oh, you know, maybe this little baby will grow up and look like his dad or her mom or something like that. And so as you think about that, I want you to think about our new identity. And in verses 1 through 4 of our text, Paul holds up our new identity as Christians for us to look at. And the first thing that we see right off the get-go, the first thing he talks about is if you have been raised with Christ, right? And so this is a word, this is a message, this is instruction for Christians. If you've been raised with him, you are a Christian and united with him. And we see this in baptism, don't we? When we participate in baptism, that's a public demonstration that we have this union with Christ, that we have died to the old world and are resurrected spiritually, because we haven't physically died. We are spiritually resurrected to new life. And that's what we put on display when we take part in baptism. It's a spiritual resurrection that we see in verse 1, and a physical resurrection that we see in verse 4, when we are revealed with him in glory. So there's all through this text, there's a tension of this already and not yet idea that we see in so much of Paul's teaching. If you were in Sunday school this morning, some of this is really a continuation of that class. Pastor Jeff said this morning that he showed us in Scripture that natural man does not seek heavenly things, does not seek God ever. And the first instruction that Paul gives us is to seek heavenly things here in verse 1. Seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above, he tells us. He says, this is where Christ, our Savior, is seated at the right hand of God. Our hearts and minds need to be transformed by our new identity. This identity is a citizenship in heaven with Christ. Home is where the heart is, and if our hearts are in heaven, then we have a sense of longing to be there. We have a sense of belonging there that we no longer have here. The things that we value are the things that Jesus values. We value things that are spiritual and eternal in nature. We are enlightened now, and we know that worldly things are wasting away. So where is Christ and what is he doing? He says here that he is at the right hand of the Father. This phrase Paul uses is an allusion to Psalm 110. It is the most used allusion in the New Testament. This Psalm 110 verse 1 is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament scripture. And in this, Psalm 110, he says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this is David writing this, and it's a prophecy. David, God's king for God's people, prophesied that there would be a greater king to come, a greater king than David. And the Old Testament promised that Yahweh would give his people a Messiah who would save his people and then be installed, sit at the right hand of God the Father, sit at the right hand of Yahweh, the Creator God. And Paul tells us Jesus is this Messiah. In fact, Jesus quotes this in Mark chapter number 12 and says he is the Messiah. So our Messiah, our Savior Jesus, sits now at the right hand of God while they wrap up history and ultimately put their enemies under rule. And this is important to us for a couple of reasons. Why do we need to see our lives hidden in Christ? Why is it important for us to see this connection to Christ? Well, first of all, it is the power that Christ used to raise himself from the dead that is available to us as Christians. That is the power we need to follow his commands. It is the power that we have at our disposal to kill sin, to live lives that are transforming into his image. It's that power. Now, if we are joined to Jesus, we are also included in the greatest mystery of all time. The incarnation of God the Son of God himself united to us, that by the Holy Spirit we may be united in Christ and enjoy fellowship with the Father forever. This is the whole point of God's salvation plan, that Christ may become ours and that we be united with him. So these are two important reasons for us to see this union. Now, we all have this family resemblance I talked about. And Paul wants us to grow in our new family resemblance. He wants us to grow in our resembling our King, our the head of our church, our Savior and Messiah, with whom we are united. He tells Christians here to focus on Christ's exalted position and keep seeking, keep on seeking the things above, to have their lives continually oriented around Christ's kingship over all things. We have all we need because we are united to our man in the throne room. There's nothing more that you can do to enhance or earn your favored standing with God. Christ has done it for us. Remember, in his death and resurrection, Jesus was declared guilty, and his resurrection proved that he was innocent. And we are guilty, and our union with Christ declares us as righteous. So consider again this phrase in verse 3, that your life is hidden with Christ in God. In chapter 1, Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. And now when the Father looks at us, by God's grace, we look like his Son. We have a new family resemblance. Are you grateful for that, Christian? I hope you are. I hope it makes you want to worship him. How can we do that? How can we worship him in light of this sweet salvation truth? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul pushes on in verses 5 through 10 to tell us what that looks like. And so in this section, I call this section the old family resemblance. And so here, think of our picture as mom and dad now well on in their years, 70s or 80s. Three kids, married, and their kids now. So it's a big family. And you can see love, and you can see the years, and you see family resemblance. Let's look at verses 5 through 10. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." He gives us five things: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but you now must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And there's this picture of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Paul tells us what to do with our old nature. He wants us to examine our lives and be transformed by our new identity. If we belong to a new family, we have to leave the old family, the family of Adam. And so in our old family resemblance, Paul calls for extreme measures. While Yahweh is putting away his enemies, while Jesus sits at his right hand, wrapping up history, we need to put away our enemies as well. We belong to this old family of Adam and Eve. This is our old nature, man's default nature. And this nature is a huge problem for us because we inherited Adam's sin nature. Sounds a little bit like Sunday school, doesn't it? Adam and Eve said, "Well, God, we love what you've done for us, but we want more. We want to rule ourselves." And in this regard, we all start out looking like Adam. We all have his character. We have the family resemblance, you would say. And Paul says, you have to kill these five things in verse 5. These are nasty things, and they're not fun things to look at on a Sunday morning. He says, put these to death: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. It's idolatry. Now, I don't have to work hard to prove to you that this is our nature. In our culture today, these five traits seem to be prized the most, don't they? I think we are supposed to celebrate these things this month. And worse, you could go home and spend a few hours in front of the television this evening and experience a greater dose of these sinful things that separate us from God. We would see a greater dose than perhaps our grandparents ever saw in their entire lives. But there's also an emphasis here with this idea of covetousness. Not only are we in our culture surrounded by sexual sin, but we also have this problem in our hearts of longing for stuff that we don't have. And our culture encourages this just as much. The sin of covetousness is our family crest. If we had a family crest, it would probably be pride and covetousness. That's what it would say, perhaps. And we come from a long line of losers, don't we? But Paul doesn't tell the church, if you can, let's try to dial back the infidelity or the immoral thoughts. Let's try to dial back lusting after someone else's spouse or longing for the things that you don't have. He says you're playing with fire. If this is in your life, kill it. Proverbs 6 says, can a man take fire to his chest and his clothes not be burned? We have to be careful here, Christian. These five things ruin lives. This sounds very similar to a thread from Pastor's sermon last week in 1 Timothy. Be careful what you long for, we heard last week. If you covet, if you yearn for what you don't have, you will never be satisfied. So I thought, what would Koheleth say about this, right? What would the teacher in Ecclesiastes say? Well, in chapter 6, he says, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, because that is your portion in life." Now, women can do this too. Women can, look at other husbands and say, look how much better that husband is. I wish I had that husband. You know, the neighbor's husbands, they go out and hang up the Christmas decorations on the outside of the house every year. My husband doesn't. He makes me do it, right? We can have this. Does that sound too personal? Okay. Be satisfied with your portion, Christian. Be satisfied with what God has generously and richly provided you with. So the power of Christ's death and resurrection changes our sex life. It's kind of blunt and crude, but so much is at stake here. And some of you may be thinking, well, I don't have a sex life, so I'm all set in this department. But Paul gives us five facets of this dangerous type of sin: improper sexual relations, no sex outside of marriage, improper lustful desire, and thinking and longing for what you don't have. So young people, keep in mind that sex is beautiful inside of marriage. We are sexual beings. This is how we were made. But sin in this area is addictive in nature. And Paul wants us to see the entire scope and danger of perversion in this area as it puts you in direct opposition with your Creator. It's idolatry. It leads to death. And if you're a Christian serving yourself in this area, you're denying that Christ conquered sin. You're denying his resurrection power. Jesus was crucified for this sin. Don't you dare go back to that sin like a dog to its vomit or an unbeliever on his way to hell. Look at verse 6 here. Your life is now in Christ. Don't go back. Christ bore God's wrath in your place so that you would not ever go back. So Paul pushes on. We see these five things that destroy lives. And Paul pushes on in verses 8 through 12 with some practical things that destroy churches, things that we need to turn from, things that happen in every church to some degree because of our human sinful nature. But they shouldn't happen here. See now, he says, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. I think that we maybe have some things to do here, some work to do in the church. These instructions are for the church, and this is about how we live with one another in the body of Christ. Let's put these things away and let our resemblance to Adam sort of fade away into the background. So we get two sets of five things here. Five things that destroy people and lives. Five things that destroy churches. And we have the power, thanks to our powerful, risen, almighty Savior, to defeat these things. And so as we sort of look at these, Paul sort of pivots as we put off these wicked, these evil things, these things that are simply like the world, and put on a new family resemblance, we get to the final phase or final picture here, which is a lasting resemblance. And so in verses 11 through 17, we see a different picture entirely from verses 5 through 10. Now, verse 11 tells us that our new family doesn't share the physical traits or even the personality traits or the character traits of our old family. For some, you may find that a great relief. If we are thinking heavenly thoughts, as Paul tells us, we don't measure our Christian family based on things like class, like income brackets, nationality, skin color, political parties. These things carry no lasting value in heaven, where our hearts are, where our minds are now. In verse 11, he says there's not Greek and Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. These are steps on the social strata here, starting lowest, the barbarian, and working his way up to free. But Christ is all and in all. There's only Christians and the world. There's only new life in Christ and the world that is wasting away and living under the wrath of God. So there's no religious strata, there's no social strata, there's just Christ and our identity in him. And so he says, put on as God's chosen ones. There's a little picture here, a faint picture of a kingdom of priests. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Okay, here we are. We're dressing the same again here. We can see this in this picture. Where the focus in the previous paragraph was putting off the old sinful family resemblance, in verse 12, Paul starts a new exhortation to believers to clothe themselves with the positive attributes characteristic of the new creation. In verses 5 and 8, we get two sets of five vices, and here we get five positive attributes in verse 12. Christians are commanded to seek heavenly things as a result of having died to the old creation and having been raised with Christ into a new heavenly creation. This new clothing or family resemblance is necessary for God's holy ones. The Colossians should be holy because God the Father and Jesus are holy. See that word beloved in verse 12. We are God's people, his holy and precious ones, his kingdom of priests. We must reflect his image. His lifestyle is our lifestyle. Can we focus in on verse 13 here? We have two adverbs to describe how we're clothing ourselves here. One is bearing with, and the other is forgiving. This describes how we clothe ourselves in the new spiritual kingdom. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as also the Lord forgave you, in this manner, so also should you. I wonder if someone here at the church has sinned against you. Holding a grudge of some kind or animosity towards this person is to clutch a burning coal to your chest. You need to let go of that, Christian. Be kind and tender-hearted. Love one another and forgive is to imitate God's image. It is my opinion that as we walk on our trajectory of growth and maturity here at Union Lake, our church needs to step up in this area. This will help us. We need this. Are we in good standing with each other? Now, I know we just observed communion last week, right? So certainly all of our accounts were closed with one another last week before taking communion. But if not, if there is any unsettled business between believers, run to each other today asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness. Consider the magnitude of your own forgiven sin. Is there any forgiveness in you, Christian? Well, that's not all. Paul says that love is the overgarment that binds all of these beautiful Christ-like traits. Is it love for Christ or love for Christians? Well, it's hard to tell, isn't it? Because we are united with him. We are to love people, Christians, as we love Christ. To love Christ is to love his people. Do we treat Christians like they are united with Christ? In other words, do some people here get your love, your Christ-like love, and other people don't? Do other people get something less than that? Well, Paul says here to remind us that we are, if we are risen with Christ, we are united with him. Let's love each other like that. Let's remember that as we bump into each other here and throughout the week. And he pushes on in verses 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so there's another picture here, and I haven't mentioned it yet. But this picture, if this is the picture of our lives, it faintly points to the scene that Jeff read about in the welcome in Revelation 5. Right? What's going on here? There's love and thankfulness and worship and songs of singing and peace and rest in this unity that we find in our union with Christ. See now our new family resemblance. We have a new identity and a new life in our new family. We have a new lifestyle. This is a lifestyle where Christ is the center of our focus. Our songs, our worship, our interaction with each other, how we work now, how we live, how we love has a new look to it. And that is in Christ, who is our all in all. This new lifestyle pictures our future in glory when we will be revealed. It is It's not lost on me that initial language of us being hidden. Now, we don't see Christ right now, right? He is hidden. He's in heaven. He's not on display. But as Paul says in verse 4, there is a day he will be revealed in glory, and we will be revealed with him in glory. And so so our last family photo, this is going to need us to take a step back. We're going to need a wide lens for this photo. It's a picture, a scene in Revelation 7. So you can tell Jeff and I spoke this weekend. He's in Revelation 5. But in Revelation 7, verse 9, we get a picture. He says, after this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So our life here, however faintly, pictures that one day picture in glory. And I pray that it does. I pray that the way we live with each other is a faint picture, but a distinct picture, and a picture that resembles something. And so that's your final picture. And so I wonder what we can do with this. What do we do with a text like this? There's a couple of things that I would like us to think about. One of the things that I didn't pull out of this, these last verses is that you need to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so I wonder, just as friends here, as family living together, united in Christ, that we would read something, okay? And I'm not, you know, not starting a program or anything like that, but if you want to let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, what a great book to start with. And perhaps for the next week, just read Colossians chapter 1 every morning. Just start your day in Colossians chapter 1 and see this picture of Christ that Paul holds forth for us. My wife and I, a few weeks ago, we started doing this in Galatians. And we started for the first week just reading Galatians 1 every day, and then reading Galatians 1 and 2 and start working on this. But I will do this with you here in Colossians. We'll push pause on Galatians and read Galatians 1 for a week. Just let the word dwell in you richly. And then Galatians 2 next week. If you do that, you don't have to tell me. I'll do it. If you want to tell me, if you want to talk about it, that's great too. But let's just be people who are letting the word do its work in our lives, transforming our family resemblance from old to new. Secondly, if you're in sin trouble from verse 5, then you need help. Let me just encourage you to get that help even today, because this is very difficult stuff to sort of vanquish on your own. Certainly, if you're a mature Christian, it's hard. If you're an immature Christian, you very likely need help. So reach out to one of our elders, one of our deacons. If you're a young lady, one of our ladies who are teachers, seek some help out. so that you would not fall into ruin in this area. We need to be holy people as we are priests to a holy God. And then thirdly, I would leave with you here to bear with one another right here in our church. We're all working on our family resemblance, aren't we? But we're not all at the same level. We don't all have the same look, if you will. And we need to be patient and forgive one another as we get our toes stepped on here in our little church. We're going to bump into each other, and we're going to sin against each other. It is our old nature. So forgive each other, love each other, and clothe yourselves in love for God and his people this morning. We are a family of priests to the Most High God. Thank you.